Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. Daniel chapter 11, verses 24 through 45. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance of faith of the saint and faith of the saints. Daniel chapter 11, verses 24 through 45. Without warning he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be his time, this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined and purified and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. The news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Our gracious Father, we come before you this day and we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might understand these things. We ask now that you would speak through these lips by the power of your Spirit, that you might speak to us knowledge and understanding. Not only that we may grasp what is being spoken here, but more so, that we may understand the spiritual implications of these things, that we may behold your plans for a redemptive history, that we may behold the salvation you have brought to your people, that we may behold your great and steadfast faithfulness. For Father, we pray that as we study these things, that we may behold our Savior Jesus Christ. And as he is lifted up in our midst, we pray that you would strengthen us even now, that as we hear your word, you would build our faith, and as we behold our Savior, you might even now sanctify us and make us more like him. For we ask these things in his holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. When discussing the prophecies of Daniel, really any prophecies of the scriptures that hearken to what we understand to be future events, to what many people refer to as the end times, Christians often seem like a confused lot. Whether one looks to covenant theology or dispensational theology, there are a multitude of choices under each of these main branches of Protestantism. Are we pre-tribulation or post-tribulation or mid-tribulation? Are we a full preterist or partial preterist? And when it comes to the millennium, well, then you can be a pre-mill, or you can be post-mill, or you can be a-mill. And there's also the options of being pre-wrath, pre-mill, pre-trib, or historic pre-mill, post-trib, or revivalist post-mill, or reconstructionist post-mill. Obviously, it gets a little confusing. Those new to such things, when seeking definitive answers, can be forgiven for sometimes acting like that doltish dog in the old Looney Tunes skits. Remember the one who would say, "Which way did he go? Which way did he go?" Unfortunately, this is often what happens in Christian circles. When we begin to study eschatology, it depends on the book you pick up or the person you listen to. And while debates over such matters can be productive and enlightening and are worth having in their place, part of the problem with all of this is that the point of the end times is often lost in this confusion. The point of these prophecies is often, if not lost, then set aside for a bit. Not only the point of these prophecies, but the role and responsibility of Christians in the midst of such things. For the end of all of these things is, as the Bible teaches, Jesus Christ. The end of all of these things, as the Bible teaches, is Jesus and his coming in glory to consummate the kingdom of God that will have no end. This is the point of these prophecies. This is where all of these predictions lead. However they may look in their specifics, the end result is the same. And the role of believers does not change either. The role of believers is to watch in faith, to be ready, to stand firm in obedience, all the while seeking the Lord our God in prayer. For whatever your stance on the particulars of the end times, what must not be lost are these very things. That the responsibilities of God's people do not change based on our eschatology, based on whether we're pre, post, or anything else in between. The responsibilities of God's people remain the same according to God's word. But more so, the imminent glory of our coming Lord Jesus Christ, whose appearing will put an end to all such debates, as he takes his throne before men and nations to be worshipped by all creation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we must keep these things in mind as we study the prophecies that can be so confusing. We must keep these things in mind then as we study Daniel chapter 11 here, for it is here, as this mighty golden cherub of chapter 10 continues his prophetic utterances to Daniel, that many begin to get bogged down. It is here, as we begin to study the particulars of such things, that many begin to lose sight of the big picture. For it is here that the prophecy shifts, this morning particularly, from being that which is only historic, as has been spoken in the previous verses of chapter 11, the rise and fall of Alexander, the rise and fall of many of the kings of the ancient Near East, as is seen on that chart that you have been provided, the rise and fall of the four generals who would follow Alexander. The prophecy now shifts from these things to that which is still future, even for us in 2017. And it is here that we often lose sight of the end game as we spend vast amounts of time and energy trying to solve the riddle of the last days. But again, the point is not any of these things. But the point of the prophecies given in Daniel 11 and 12 are found also reiterated in our passage from Revelation this morning. The point is to offer the saints of God comfort in the time of trial, hope in the midst of worldly strife. The point of the prophecies given in Daniel and throughout much of Scripture to build our faith and our trust and our understanding of the sovereign work of God Almighty on behalf of His people. A faith in God Almighty, recognizing that He will lead us to that great last day, and in that day His glory will indeed shine over all of creation. And so we keep these things in mind as we study and as we seek to understand. For as we look to Daniel 11 once more, we find that the angel continues to speak. But now, rather than speak of a whole panoply of nations and kings, he begins to speak of one ruler in particular. From verse 1 to verse 23, he has spoken of a whirlwind of historical significance, a whirlwind tour of a few hundred years of history, from Darius, the king of Persia, to the defeat of Persia, to the rise of Alexander the Great, to all of his generals and the dividing of so many kingdoms in Syria and Greece and around the Mediterranean basin, to the rise at the end of that passage to another one. One who we understand to be Antiochus the fourth of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes. And what's interesting is as we begin to look at him in verse 20 and following, the rest of the chapter is dedicated wholly to him. And as we will find at the end of the chapter, to one who is like him. One of the tenets of biblical interpretation is that when there's a sudden shift in text, especially to single one person out among a historical pantheon, we should perk up. We should pay attention. The angel has spent 23 verses speaking of multiple men, multiple nations, and multiple kings, and now he spends the last half of the chapter talking about one man in particular. And so given that Antioch Epiphanes is spoken of in these last 20 verses, and that he was alluded to in the previous chapters of Daniel, the little horn that spoke blasphemies, the amount of time spent on him by the glorious angel should give us pause, should make us stop and ask why. Why would God speak of this ruler so pointedly? Because the reality is, in the stage of history, he was really a nobody. On the stage of all of human history, he was a small-time human usurper who was barely a blip. On the stage of empires and nations. And yet it's interesting that this small-time usurper merits more scripture than Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Xerxes or many of the titans that we would look to in human history as emperors and kings and shapers of the world. But even though history doesn't pay him much attention, God does, for Antiochus the Fourth, known as Epiphanes, is the archetype of the Antichrist. He is the one whose primary aim isn't to conquer the world and the nations, but to conquer God. He is one whose primary aim is to persecute God's people and blatantly defy God himself. And so while men and nations rise according to sovereign Almighty God, the scriptures speak to us of this one, God who conquered kings and nations, for history tells us he didn't really do much of that, but the one who cast himself wholeheartedly with a vengeance against God and his people. For history does inform us of these things as they are predicted here in Daniel, as Antiochus arose, not as an heir, not as one who was an heir to the throne that he took, but as a usurper of that throne. He then moved from Syria south to attack Egypt. Verses 24 and following, he moved, verses 24 through 27, to the south to attack Egypt itself, to take its riches, but he could not stand. The king of the south, who happened to be Ptolemy VIII at the time, stood against him and beat him back. And so Antiochus and his armies were turned back from the southern kingdom. And if you know anything about geography, you know the way from Syria to Egypt and back is right through the middle of Israel. Right through the middle of Palestine. And so as Antiochus was beaten back, as he turned back to his home, he took some wealth, but as he did so, he set his heart against the Holy Covenant, verse 28. On his way back home that first time, as seen in verse 28, he dealt viciously with the Jews as he traveled through their land. He dealt viciously with the people of the Holy Covenant as he went back to Syria. But then a year later, as verse 29 and 30 tell us, he again invaded Egypt. He thought perhaps his fortunes were better, and so a year after his return home, he once again marched upon Egypt. But he ran into a bigger problem at this time. Rome was now allied with Egypt. And the Roman army was present at that time. And the Roman fleet was present at that time. And he was not only beaten back, he was almost annihilated, as history tells us. And so as verses 29 and 30 tell us, he marched against Egypt, but he was turned back. He was soundly defeated by the combination of Egyptian and Roman armies. And as he marched back home this time, we find verse 30 tell us clearly he was enraged. And because he could not take his rage out upon his true enemies, he took his rage out against those of the Holy Covenant. And so verses 30 through 35 speak to us of this usurper king who could not conquer other nations, but instead turned his vengeance, his wrath, and his anger toward the holy people of the Holy Covenant of God. And he did so with a vengeance. And history confirms all that is spoken here in verses 31 and following, that the forces appeared to profane the temple and the fortress, that they took away the regular burnt offering. They set up the abomination that makes desolate. He seduced many with flattery who would violate their covenant. And even though he did so, there were those who would stand against him, those who would seek to fight against him. History tells us that as Antiochus IV, named Epiphanes, came into Israel that second time, he outlawed the practice of the Sabbath. He forbade the Jews from gathering on the Sabbath day for worship. Indeed, he forbade sacrifice to Yahweh. In fact, he forbade sacrifice to any other god save Zeus. He outlawed the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 31 and 32, we see him profane the temple. And yes, he did. He went into the Holy of Holies, tore down the altar that was there, and set up an altar to Zeus himself. And then, history tells us, he desecrated it by sacrificing a swine on it. He encouraged and rewarded Jews who had abandoned their faith for the Greek gods and for the Greek faith. He executed many of the faithful, including the priesthood. In short, Antiochus, because he could not conquer the nations of the world, made war against the kingdom of God and his holy people in that land. And he did so with a vengeance, and he slaughtered many. It was a time of great darkness, a time of despair for many of the people of God, as this angel is telling Daniel of these things to come. And while many Jews did follow him and turned away, many others did not. And so we find in these last verses, 33 through 35, that there are those who stood against him, and yet many who stood against him died as well. Verses 34 and 35 indicate this, that there would be those who died as martyrs, that there would be those who died defending the kingdom of God, defending the things of God. Those who we are told, the wise, that will stumble, perhaps the word stumble meaning not that they fell on their own, but were made to fall, that they were brought low by the sword, and they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it awaits the appointed time. And Revelation tells us that. It tells us that all of the martyrs in human history, all of those who have died in defense of the truth of the Word of God and of the Kingdom of God, we are told are clothed in white, and they stand under the altar of heaven even now, crying out to God Himself, how long? How long before You ride forth and avenge our blood? Many died. Some as they defied Antiochus directly, others as they joined the Maccabean rebellion of the day and fought in the wars. But then we get to verse 36 and we find another shift. For while the last 11 verses have been particularly about Antiochus the Fourth, particularly, the rest of these verses are not so much so. They refer to him in a sense, but we also find that the things prophesied here indicate something else and someone else. For though Antiochus Epiphanes came to his end during a campaign against the Persians, there will come another. There will become one who is like him, one who is greater and even more powerful. For Antiochus did not forsake the gods of his fathers. He lifted them up. There will come one who will forsake the gods of his fathers, one who will set himself up as God. And even though Antiochus named himself Epiphanes, the manifestation of God, there is no record that he set himself up in the temple. He set Zeus up in the temple. And so there is this sense that he is the precursor, the forerunner to one who will come and who will take what he began and take it to the next level, take it to another step, that he will exalt himself as God Almighty, that he will require people to worship himself, that he will set himself up in the Holy Land, in the glorious land, as the Scriptures teach, that he will continue the spirit of Antichrist, he will continue the persecution of God's people, and he will continue direct defiance of Almighty God Himself. This one will exalt himself even more so. He will set himself up not only as king but as God, and he will seduce the world, and he will destroy any and all who seek to defy him. And so we see this second Antiochus spoken of in verses 36 through 45. The one against whom others will fight but will lose. The one who will rule over many nations. The one whose fury will destroy and devote many to destruction. The one who, though strong and mighty, though who makes war against God and His kingdom, we are told in the very last words of this chapter, yet he shall come to his end with none to help. There are some scholars who think this person is the Roman Emperor Titus at the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the Roman war against the Jews. But most scholars recognize that this is telling us of somebody who is yet to come. For combined with Jesus' own prophecies concerning the last days, combined with the revelation of Christ to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation concerning these things, there seems to be one final Antiochus awaiting. There seems to be one final Antichrist in the wings of future history, until that appointed time at which he will come forth and bring about the fulfillment of the words of this great angel given to Daniel. For as dark and destructive as the days of Antiochus IV were for the people of God in Palestine, so will the days of this one who takes Antiochus' place, this one who stands not only against Jews but against all of God's people and against God himself, this one who exalts himself before the watching world, lifts his name up on high. And so we have that hint of what Daniel had, that feeling, hopefully, that Daniel had. For as this angel spoke to Daniel of these things to come, Daniel has been very clear with us. His spirit was troubled and he wondered at these things. We too are hearing the very same type of prophecy, that these are the things coming for the people of God. These are the things coming for the church. And we cannot hear them and just glibly think, oh, it's not a big deal. But as we wrestle with these things, and as we wonder at when and how, we must also keep our hearts and minds focused on the bigger picture. For rather than get bogged down in these things, we are to understand them in such a way that we continue in faith, that we stand firm in obedience, that we seek our Lord God in prayer. For we understand that God is sovereign over all of these events. As we noted last time, these events are not just God looking through the channels of time and predicting future events. These words of prophecy are God telling Daniel and us what he will do in the future. And so, understanding that God is sovereign over all of these events, the events that happened in Daniel's day, the events that happened immediately after Daniel's day, the events that happened in Christ's day and those years immediately after Christ's ascension, the events of our own day that are leading up to Christ's second coming, understanding that God is sovereign over all of these things gives us a vital perspective as we watch the events of the world unfold around us. And it is this perspective that we must return to again and again. And in recognizing this perspective, recognizing the sovereignty of God, recognizing it is His power and His might that is on display even in the lifting up of those who would persecute His people. Recognizing these things, we are to watch the upheaval of rulers and nations and governments and economies not with fear, but with faith. Not with confusion, but with the knowledge that God's perfect plan is being worked out. Not with trepidation or unease, but with the steadfastness of a people who is firmly convinced that our God is steadfast and He is faithful and He is true to His Word. As we watch these things unfold before this us, we are to trust in our Almighty God. As we watch the nation struggle amidst the turmoil of world events, we are to trust wholeheartedly in the One who has ordained all things that have come to pass and all things that will come to pass. Not only are we to trust in our God, not only are we to find our faith strengthened, we are to stand firm in obedience to His Word. 2 Timothy 1:7-10. He who has forgiven us of our sin through the power of His gospel gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, as Paul says, nor of me his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the encouragement of the Scriptures to the people of God in all ages. Do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. For as we trust in our God, as we have faith in His sovereign might working out all things through the world, when the world comes against us, and the world asks us to deny our Savior, as it so often does, and it will, as the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist seek to turn the people of God away from that faith and trust in their Almighty God, Paul tells us, do not be ashamed about that testimony which is true. And if necessary, share in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. For suffering will come. The Jews felt it under Antiochus IV. Believers feel it throughout the world today by those who manifest that very same spirit. And the Scriptures teach us that all of the church of God will feel that suffering at some point before the final day and return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the counsel of Scripture is this: do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Turn to God and find His power, the power of the Almighty God who ordained all of these things, Paul says. That power of God, the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, is the same God who will give us the strength to suffer for His sake without turning away. Not because of our own works, not because of our own, I'm going to do this, but as He says, because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us through Jesus Christ. If we trust that God has ordained all of these things that have come to pass and will come to pass, how can we not trust that He will carry us through any suffering that we may undergo? Knowing that as we are carried through these sufferings, we do so awaiting that appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who came once and who will come again, He who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For though we may suffer and though we may die, that is the promise of the gospel, we will stand before our God immortal because of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we stand firm in obedience to the Word of God, knowing that that stand may result in not only our persecution but our death, but knowing that even there Christ is exalted as we are brought to life. And we are to seek our God in prayer amidst all of these things. When Daniel was troubled as he read the prophet Jeremiah, when Daniel was troubled as he tried to understand these things in the previous chapters, he turned to God in prayer. He besought the Lord, his God, in confession and in supplication. As strangers in a strange land, we are to do the same. As we read the prophecies of Daniel, as we read the other prophecies of Scripture, and know that things are going to get worse, we turn to our God as strangers in a strange land, seeking His wisdom and seeking the peace of Jesus Christ offered to us as we turn our hearts and minds away from the chaos of the world toward Him and the power of His gospel. It's so easy to get caught up in the things that are happening all around us. It's so easy to get caught up and wrapped up in all of the turmoil happening, whether it's our own presidential election, whether it's the struggle of nations, whatever it may be. It's so easy to get distracted by these things. And so we turn to God in prayer, in both heart and mind, and we know that promise which most of us know so well from Ephesians or Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. Paul tells us, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There it is. The peace amidst this worldly storm is found in Christ Jesus. For beloved, the Lord is at hand. As we await the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Scripture, we await not the coming of Antichrist. There are so many people who are looking for the coming of Antichrist. That's not who we're waiting for. We're waiting for the coming of Christ Himself. We look to the prophetic words of Scripture and we wait for the coming Christ, the one true Christ, Jesus Christ. And though Antichrist is a herald of the end, we look to Jesus Christ and His coming. We look to Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again, the one who defeated death and abolished death. We look to Jesus Christ, not the one who will set Himself up as God, but the one who is God, the one who is fully God and fully man. We look to Jesus Christ, not one pretending to be God, but the one who was sent by God Himself to redeem His people. We look to Jesus Christ, not who persecutes His own people, but who guards His people, who has promised us to keep us until that final day. Beloved, the Lord is at hand, Paul tells us, and so we must watch and we must wait. Watch and wait, my brothers and sisters, and trust wholeheartedly in our sovereign God. Watch and wait and stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, resisting the evil one who seeks to devour us. Watch and wait and pray, giving thanks, bringing supplications before our God. Pray as the days seem dark. Pray. And as you do so, find in your hearts and minds the peace of our loving God and Father worked out in the midst of all of this. The peace of our loving God, our gracious Father, worked out in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just any peace, but the peace of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. Jesus Christ, the one for whom we wait. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is the end of all of the prophetic words of Scripture, and to whom, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, belongs all honor and all glory, now and forever. Amen.